good to have everyone back with us this afternoon. I appreciate so much you choosing to come back and be with us. I know the crowd is a little bit smaller than this morning, but it encourages me that you're here to spend some time again worshiping together and studying together. And I just want to thank you for being back with us. If you want to take your Bibles with me and turn back to Psalm 79, is where we did our reading from just a few moments ago. But I actually like to turn back to that and notice a few things, and then we'll move on with the lesson. This is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph is one of those characters that has a great legacy throughout Scripture. And he is a major contributor to the book of Psalms, and a lot of his psalms are upbeat and psalms of rejoicing and thanksgiving. But this particular one is actually one of lament, where Asaph is himself lamenting and expressing great pain and anguish, particularly for himself, but also for the people at large. And it's most likely that this psalm was written in the wake of Babylon coming in and taking over the southern kingdom of Judah. Because of their rebellion, because of them refusing to be faithful to the Lord, of course, the Lord punishes them. They go off into captivity. And so it's said that most likely this is when Asaph wrote this psalm. But I really just want to notice verses 8 and 9. When he says, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities, and let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Asaph realizes, again, the state that they're in, and he's pleading for saving. He's pleading for redemption, and he's pleading for atonement. And there is an aspect in Asaph's mind that there is some literal meaning behind that, because he's wanting to be rescued out of captivity. But more so, he's actually pleading for atonement for sins. To atone something or to atone for something, it simply means to make up for. The same kind of word of recompense or payment for. It carries the concept of forgiveness or reconciliation. And so what Asaph is asking here is for the people to be forgiven. They know that the reason why they're in captivity is because of their sins and their rebellion, and so he's asking the Lord to forgive them and to accomplish and do what man was not capable of doing, delivering themselves. What we've been doing over the last few weeks is spending Sunday mornings on, in my brain, I call them more evangelical lessons for the Sunday morning lesson. But then on Sunday evenings, we've been kind of taking a back seat and looking at a religion that has dominated much religious world today, of Calvinism. Some questions were brought up long ago. So we've been kind of going through, at least briefly touching on the highlights. And so far, we've noticed that the foundation for this belief or this teaching is really about God's sovereignty and His glory. He is sovereign and deserves all glory, but it's this premise that man, if man does anything, if he contributes to his salvation at all in any way, shape, or form, that it detracts from God's sovereignty, it detracts from His sovereignty, from His glory. And so we, of course, looked at what Scripture had to say, and we said it's the opposite, actually. It magnifies it and glorifies it even more than more. Then we talked about total inherited depravity, the concept that's really taken out of Romans chapter 5, the idea that we were all born into sin because we all inherited Adam's original sin, and because we are dead and incapable and depraved, we are incapable of seeking God. We can't even desire righteous things. We can't even understand what righteousness is if it looked at us right in the face. And so we're all in that state, except for the next lesson, the elect. There is a God before the foundation of the world, supposedly according to Calvinism, chose these specific elect, specific number of people whom they could not do it on their own basis, but because they were elected by God. That's why we call it unconditional election. And therefore, they were led by the Lord to know what is righteous, because God revealed that to them. And next week we're going to talk about how He does that, supposedly through the irresistible Holy Spirit and the grace of that is brought through that. So, all that leads us to tonight, which is one of the probably most flawed tenet. It's probably one of the easier to explain, and it's probably one of the shortest ones. There's fireworks going off somewhere tonight because somebody said, "We got to get out of here soon. We got fireworks." They're kidding, by the way. It is one of the most flawed, and I think that's why it's probably one of the easiest to explain, because you don't have to do a whole lot of theology. You don't have to really think about this one. We're just going to look at some verses that really, I think, show what God really has to say about this. And that is, of course, of limited atonement. So before we get into that, I'd ask that you bow with me in prayer first. Our God and our Father, we've coming to the close of this day, another day that we have spent much, I pray all, even in preparation yesterday, Father, for worshiping you, thinking about you, realizing and thinking about where we are at in our faith and our belief and our relationship with you, Father. No doubt thinking about the challenges or the obstacles that we have faced in the previous weeks, Father. Maybe the mistakes that we've made, the areas that we have fallen short, Father, but we know that your design and your purpose for us coming together is to keep us focused on who we truly follow, who our true faith is in, a way to regenerate our faith and ourselves, encourage one another, Father, so that we can look ahead to the things that lie ahead this week if you permit them to go on that far. Father, the challenges that we may face, the persecutions or the great blessings and opportunities, whatever the case may be, Father, we always pray that we would look for your will to be done, for our part in that, how we can play a part in your will, Father, to glorify you, bring the things that you desire to be. And we know that you desire that all men be saved. We know that you desire that all men reach repentance. And that is going to take teaching and hearing from your word, Father, and we pray that we would have the courage to always use aspects of this, what you have done for us in our life, the atonement, the payment that was paid for our sins, Father, that we would take that, like the woman at the well, and share that, share our failings and our shortcomings with others, and explain to them the power and the magnitude and the awesomeness of that sacrifice that your Son did fully obtain, fully atone our sins for through the shedding of his own blood. As we study, may these things always be about you, never about us. And may we take these things to heart and put them into our lives this week. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So what we've done with every lesson, if you haven't been with us, is that what we're going to start by doing is just taking a short quote straight out of their own material so that we're not putting any words in anyone's mouth and to make sure it's explained exactly how they say. So again, we're going to talk about the tenet of a limited atonement. And what they say is that all Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and his suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. It would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. But he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. And so very, very simply put, limited atonement means that Jesus came into this world to follow out God's plan, but because, as we talked about last week, God has only called a very select few, which he calls the unconditional elect. Jesus didn't come to save you and me, unless you're one of those elect. Jesus didn't come to save everybody else. The sacrifice that he made was not offered for all man. It was only offered for a select few. And of course, they're going to try to base that on Scripture. In the first lesson, we noted one of the very, from the, one of their quotes, and I ask you to keep it in mind. There's this declaration that all of their points and principles really do stand together or fall together. In other words, if you take out, even they say, you take out one of these strings, the whole thing unravels. And so again, you'll probably talk to some, as I have even recently, who maybe fully believe in all the tenets of Calvinism. Some of them say they don't believe in any of it. And some of them say, yeah, I don't believe in that. But you start talking to them and guess what you learn? They actually believe more of the points than you think. With some people, this is actually one of the tenets that they will reject while they claim to believe in all the others. But logically, you really either have to accept them all or not. Because again, to review for just a second, if, according to Calvinism, if all of mankind is born so depraved that they can't have any say or any action that is connected to the purpose of their own salvation, the elect can only be saved without conditions. Since only those who are of the unconditional elect, elected by God, that can be saved, Jesus then did not die for, in any sense, for those who are not of the elect. He doesn't even offer atonement to them or apply it to them. Sure, his death was powerful enough that it could have, but those aren't the people God chose, so Jesus' death neither offers atonement or grants it to them. Thus, it says that the limited atonement is by God's choosing and not man. Now, The other thing we've been doing is talking about what Calvin got right. And maybe you're like me, you're almost kind of scared. What do you mean what Calvin got right on this particular tenet? Because there's not a whole lot. Well, there's at least a couple points we can at least say are technically true. This morning we used John's gospel to talk about belief. And at least we can say that Jesus' sacrifice is in fact powerful enough to save every person in the world. In fact, John 3:16, that's what he's telling Nicodemus as he's struggling again with the concept of who this kingdom is really for. And it says that for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's powerful enough for everyone. Number two, God would not have had to do anything more than he has done already to save every person in the world that was already done through Jesus Christ. Again, using John 3:16 or even Hebrews 8 through 10, the chapters, I mean, the sacrifice is full enough, powerful enough. In John chapter 5, we can say that not everyone has atonement. Again, they're challenging him for saying and teaching that he has equal authority with God. And so it's in chapter 5. We highlighted that this morning as well. But notice in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You could take Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, as well as many others, that we clearly know that not everyone has atonement. And lastly, Jesus' sacrifice only atones for the elect. Now, last week, if you were with us, we're not going to take the time to re-explain that, but there is a sense that there are God's elect, not in the sense that Calvinism teaches it, but in the true sense of what Scripture teaches about God's elect, his sacrifice only atones for the elect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, really describes two different types of people. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and flaming fire, he's inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So, Jesus' sacrifice only atones for the elect. So there is one small point that you could say Calvinist and non-Calvinist agree, and that is not everyone is saved. We can at least agree on that. But Scripture is just too clear on that point. But of course, Calvinism misses a lot of things, and that this tenet is greatly flawed. Yes, the application of atonement is limited to the elect, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice a couple of passages with me just to show how God feels about this, and listen what he says about this atonement being limited, and by whose choice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Verse 3, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 9. That's 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, what do you learn? According to limited atonement from Calvinistic view, God only sent his son to atone for his elect. And he didn't want to save everybody. He only wanted to save those who are elect. But from these two passages alone, we learn that God wants everyone to be saved. His desire and his want is for everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And you take these two passages with those who are in support of Calvinism, and if you talk to them at any length, they'll start arguing all kinds of things. They'll try to start playing all these semantical games with words and definitions, basically trying to say that, well, technically this passage is only talking about God's elect, and they have no way of proving that anyways, but they just play word games to try to muddy the waters. But it is what it is. It says what it says. Does he want all to be saved and none to perish? Or does he just want his elect to be saved and the rest he wants to perish? Well, Scripture is clear. Calvinism misses who Christ sacrificed as offering atonement to. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Talking to a group of Christians. John says he is the propitiation, which means the full payment for, the recompense. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So yeah, it's for us too, but it's also for everyone else. In Romans chapter 5, you remember that what they're struggling with, we looked at this a couple weeks ago as well, what they're struggling with is this look-down-the-nose attitude of I'm better than you are. And they're seeking how can one really stand justified before God? And so he's talking about that it's through faith, and it's not because of their inheritance, it's not because of their great law keeping, it's really through faith. And he presents the dilemma and also the answer when he gives this contrast between Adam and Christ, starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. So Romans 3:23, 5:12, all men have sinned. We're all in sin, right? But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, it brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses, it brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Really what that passage shows is not only is the dilemma of man being found in sin and the answer, Jesus Christ, but it's also showing the power. It shows the worth. It shows the offer. There's that one small aspect that we can agree that, yeah, they say that, yeah, Calvinists won't even disagree that Christ's sacrifice was powerful enough. It was valuable enough. It was worth enough. Well, yeah, I'd agree because that's what Scripture says. But it was for all men, not just limited. His sacrifice is powerful enough to provide propitiation for everyone. It's offered for everyone's sins if only one will accept it. See, Calvinism misses where the limitation comes from. Calvinism says that the limitation is by God's choice. He has the power to save you. You're no more deserving than the next guy, but just to make sure everyone knows that it's his choice and that he's sovereign and he has all the glory, he don't want to save you, is what they say. But Scripture says that the limitation is from man's choice. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The application of atonement, that full payment, that recompense, that buying back, the application is limited to those who will accept it, not on him who's offered it. It's a free gift, but we have to accept the gift. And again, all of this is linked together. All of the tenets of this particular teaching are linked together. So maybe you're studying with somebody who believes in some of the tenets but will reject this central one. Because, like me, I can't fathom nor accept a God that speaks out of both sides of His mouth. I can't fathom a God who says, yeah, I'm offering salvation for everybody, but over here, I never really want everyone to be saved. If someone accepts total inherited depravity, then you should accept the teaching of limited atonement, if nothing more, to be consistent. If a man is so deprived that he cannot lift a finger even in being able to accept the offered gift and salvation, then election must be completely unconditional. Man can only be saved through unconditional means, since there is not a single condition man has the ability to carry out. If that is the case, then either we must accept a universal salvation, which is the third possibility with some, or we must accept that God intended not to save everyone, and the atonement of Jesus' sacrifice is limited in its offer as well as its application. In other words, God didn't send Jesus to save everybody, just some. On the other hand, if you're like me and you can't accept limited atonement, then you have to just reverse engineer the logic we just used. If God sacrificed Jesus to truly offer atonement to everyone, and yet some people are not saved, then man is able to accept that atonement. That means that man is conditionally elect, and it means that man is not so depraved because of Adam's sin that he cannot meet any conditions that are part of his salvation process at all. So it's one way or the other. It's all linked together. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. We've tried to use a biblical story, or at least a scene, to just practically describe really how to further explain this tenet. And so in Matthew chapter 23, he's giving some of the woes to the Pharisees, and towards the end, like Asaph at the beginning of the lesson, Jesus too takes a moment. Instead of praising them, and instead of even giving woes, he gives this lament in the last few verses of that particular chapter. And notice what he says in verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, your Calvinist friends will probably respond to this lesson by saying something to the effect of, but doesn't God always get what he wants? Yet you say that God wants everyone to be saved, but he doesn't get that. What we just read of Jesus' words clearly goes against that teaching, doesn't it? How often did God want to gather his people together as a hen gathers her chicks and her brood under her wings? How often throughout Israel's history did God send judge or prophet after prophet after prophet saying to the people, "Listen, you're rebelling against me, yet you're not listening to me, you're not staying faithful to me, I'm warning you, you'll be punished, I'm warning you, there'll be coming destruction." I mean, over and over and over. How often did our God say that to Jerusalem, and they would come in there, but yet no one would listen? God wanted them to repent, but they wouldn't. God's will is always accomplished, will always be accomplished, but that doesn't mean that everything God wants to happen happens. You ever think about that? God's will always be accomplished, but that doesn't mean that everything God wants to happen happens. God wants all people to receive atonement, and he's offered that atonement in full through his Son, Jesus Christ. But sadly, some people have been, currently are, and will be unwilling to accept the offer. And while our God wants all people to be saved, as we've talked about previously, he will not save me against my own will. He won't save us against our own will. So how do we apply that? How do we apply this atonement to our lives? 1 John chapter 3. When I think about the idea of atonement, when I think about trying to have the mindset like Asaph, realizing my guilt, realizing my shame, realizing the punishment, the consequences, whether it be immediate consequences or spiritual, eternal consequences, whatever the case may be, when you really think about that condition, because I willingly chose to sin, Romans 3:23, you kind of find yourself lamenting like Asaph, because you're begging out to God, realizing there's nothing in my own power that I can do. There's nothing I can do to earn or deserve my salvation. And sometimes we get down on ourselves because over and over and over and over again, we still fall short. And we're struggling. And just a moment, but just about the time I find out that I feel like I'm doing pretty good, something comes along and it stresses me out to the point where I revert to an old habit or I revert to an old sin, whatever the case may be, and I fall again. And so sometimes we get to a place in our faith where we take the idea of atonement and we just say, well, it's impossible. I've done too much. I've lived too horribly. I've messed up too many times. And I just don't see how God could truly forgive me. I just don't see how God could really fully pay for that. Not that he didn't want to, but why would God ever save me? And we just get really down on ourselves. 1 John 3, again, talking about belief. And this particular epistle talking about some of the false teaching, but he's been talking about loving one another. But there's this phrase in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before our God. That's talking about when there's that inward conviction of sin, God assures us that he has atoned for them through the atoning death of his Son. Last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 on Sunday morning, we talked about peace within. And about how after realizing that there's a wrong way about going justification, he says the result is, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, we already read half the fifth chapter of Romans. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. So sometimes we get down on our faith and we don't think, but God is reassuring us, I've paid it in full. That through one man's obedience, it covers all the trespasses. If we'll just keep being faithful to him. Maybe you know somebody this evening who won't take spiritual things seriously. Because they're just so down on their life and they're just so down on themselves and they just don't see how a God could truly love them. They don't see how they could ever deserve salvation. Maybe you feel that way tonight. The truth is, you can't ever deserve it. Neither can I. But God's atonement is limited only by those who will accept it. And the only limit that I find in Jesus' atonement is myself. God is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins. And he is asking us to truly believe in him and trust in him. And so the question is, how are you tonight? Where is your faith? What have you, when you think about the atoning worth of Jesus' blood and what he done for you, how does that impact your faith? How can I use the knowledge that it has been paid in full, though I'm not deserving, it's been offered as a free gift, how should that motivate me to serve God this week? And how should it motivate me to draw others closer to that knowledge as well? If we can help anyone tonight by obeying the gospel, we get to put on Christ, by talking about their belief and convicted in that belief, wanting to act on that belief and that faith and be obedient in all the different ways God has asked them to, including baptism, living faithfully, confessing that before men, we'd love to do that with you tonight. If you want to talk to someone more about what all that entails, we would love to talk to you about that as well. To the family here, we've been atoned. Our sins have been atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the more you marinate on that, the deeper the appreciation should grow and the service should be to him this week. Think about this as we stand and as we sing.